Let me begin by telling you the story of a patient who went to see a doctor. The doctor examined him and could see the problem with him based on the symptoms upon him. And the patient began to tell the doctor, confirming what the doctor was observing. The patient told the doctor that he had headache, fever and giddiness. Then he told the doctor also that he felt nauseous, feeling like vomiting, and he had stomach ache, and that he had diarrhea. Then he told the doctor that he had running nose, and he had lung congestion that seemed to be liquid in his lung, and he had difficulty breathing. Then he was also coughing. Then he told the doctor he had sore throat and the white of his eyes is red and his lips are parched and dry and cracking. So you see now, if the doctor were to prescribe medicine for each of these symptoms, how many medicine will he have to prescribe? Headache, that is one. Fever, that is two. Giddiness, that is three. Nausea, that is four. Stomach ache, five. Diarrhea, six. Running nose, seven. Lung congestion, eight. Coughing, nine. Sore throat, 10. Bloodshot eyes, 11. Dry lips, 12. So the doctor has to prescribe 12 types of medicine just to deal with each symptom. Now, if the patient doesn't die, he would die of over-medication, because all this medicine will be too much for his body to take. Now, the doctor, instead of giving medicine for each symptom, decides to understand that actually headache, fever, giddiness actually belongs together. See? So if he could just prescribe him Panadol, then he will deal with all these three. Then nausea, stomach ache, diarrhea, that has to do with his digestive system. So if he gives him medicine for these, then it will deal with those three symptoms. Then running nose, lung congestion and coughing has to do with his throat and his breathing. So if he were to give him medicine for that, then it will deal with that. So perhaps sore throat, bloodshot eyes, lips dry need not need treatment, because they are the result of all those other problems. So instead of giving 12 types of medicine, he gives only three. Okay? Now, the doctor would like to examine further why are all these symptoms there all at the same time, and perhaps for so long already. So he sends the patient for x-ray, he takes the blood and sends for testing, and then the results all came back. And the doctor discovered that actually this patient had tuberculosis. And that alarmed him. That was the main problem that he found in the person. But what about diarrhea? What had that to do with TB? The doctor knew that that was something temporary and secondary. What he should do is to quickly treat the TB. Okay? So what we are saying then is that the true problem was TB, but it showed itself in symptoms of various kinds. Now the doctor, if the doctor were to ignore all these symptoms and say, I'm going to treat your TB, the patient will be dissatisfied and say, I went to the doctor, He didn't give me any medicine. He just said that when the test comes back, when he will make arrangement for me to come into hospital, then he wants to treat my TB. I'm very dissatisfied. Look, I have a headache, I feel giddy, I feel nauseous, I have diarrhea, and the doctor is not giving me any medicine. See? So, what should the doctor do? The doctor should prescribe the relevant medicine to deal with the symptoms first. Okay? So that the patient can feel more comfortable. But the doctor should in the long run deal with the problem of TB, which is actually the problem with the patient. Okay? Now, you get the idea of the story. When you bring the gospel to your non-Christian friends, they raise various objections. Now these objections are only the symptoms of a deeper problem. Now, if we ignore these symptoms altogether, then it will not be a satisfactory way of dealing with our friend. He may think that we are too arrogant, or we are not listening to him, we are not really bothered about the problems he is facing. So we want to study the symptoms, classify them accordingly, and then give the answers to the symptoms. Okay? So what have we done? We examine all the symptoms and classify them. Then we answer the objections they raise, which are actually the symptoms. And after answering their objections, after giving medicine for the symptoms, we want to come to the root of the problem. We want to see what is the problem that causes him to raise all these objections. So after answering the objections, we must also give him the Bible's answer to his problem. Okay? Now, in this series of talks, we are covering the theme, Your Objections Answered. We know that the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, perhaps you would like to look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It says there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now we want to focus on that part. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Now, three things at least are involved. Firstly, you must understand what you believe in. As a Christian, you must know your faith. Otherwise, when people ask you questions about your faith, you will not be able to answer. So you must understand what you believe in. Then secondly, you must be able to articulate your beliefs. You must be able to state and explain your beliefs. Otherwise, your beliefs are kept to yourself and you are unable to help the person who is asking you about your faith. Thirdly, you must have the right attitude when answering the questions raised by others. We need to be humble before men, and we must have a fear in God. So then, the right attitude will help us to make our answers more acceptable to the people who hear us. And then they will see that we really reverence our God and we have compassion for them. We love men. So we must understand what we believe in. We must be able to explain what we believe in. We must have the right attitude of humility before men and fear of God. Now, in this series of talks, we are going to classify the common objections we encounter while talking to our non-Christian friends. They raise so many objections. We are going to classify the objections into categories. So in each talk, we are going to deal with three objections. And like what we said before, we must answer their objections. Otherwise, they will not be satisfied. They will think that they are like a patient going to the doctor with many symptoms, but the doctor is not giving him any medicine for the symptoms. The doctor claims that there is the root of the problem. He is going to solve the root of the problem. So he is going to treat the TB, but he is not going to bother about the 12 symptoms that the patient is faced with. So we have to answer the three objections. But after answering the three objections, we will have to come to the root of the problem that gave rise to these three objections. Now, to determine the root of the problem, of course, requires that we be a good doctor. It requires that from the questions, we see what is the cause of why these objections arise. And that is what we are going to learn. We are going to learn what the Bible has to say about the problem that gives rise to the objections. Now, what is our purpose in all this? Our purpose is to remove all these objections, to expose the real problem, and to lead the person to faith in Jesus Christ. Let me state it again. What is our objective? What is our aim? Our aim is to clear away these objections, to expose the problem that gave rise to these objections, and to lead the person to faith in Christ. By the way, don't write anything yet. I'll explain to you in a moment. Now, how are we going to go about it? We are going to do this in each talk. In each talk, there is a title. Then there is the introduction, so that you know what we are going to talk about. And in the introduction, there will be a statement of purpose. That means the purpose is mentioned, so that you know what we are going to accomplish throughout this talk. Then in the body, there are two parts. In the first part, we answer the objections. So since in each talk we are going to cover three objections, there will be the first objection, what it is. Then there will be the explanation, further explanation of this objection. Okay? Then we are clear what that objection is about. We will give the answer. So the answer might consist of the first statement or the first point. Then there might be a second point. Then there might be a third point. See? So in that way, our mind is clear. When we are faced with objections, this objection, we have this to say, and this to say. Then we are going to have the second objection, and we are going to again do the same thing. Right? And similarly, the third objection. So after answering the three objections, we come to the second part, which is the problem. So the problem that gave rise to these objections will be dealt with. So we will give the Bible's answer to that problem. The passage we have read will give rise to three main points. These three main points will attempt to deal with this problem. Okay. Then finally, we will draw some conclusions. There will be conclusion number one, and maybe with a little bit of explanation. There will be conclusion number two, maybe with a bit of explanation. There will be conclusion number three, perhaps, then maybe with some explanation. There will be at least two conclusions, sometimes three. So you see now that this is the format of the talk. And if you look at the question sheet and study it carefully before each talk, you will be able to answer the questions as you listen to the talk quite easily. And because of the nature of these talks, I'm deliberately speaking slowly and repeating some parts. What I want you to do is to learn. And at the end of this camp, the marks that you get for your answers will be added up, and the one who gets the first place in each group will get a big prize. The one who gets second place will get a reasonably big prize. The one who gets third place will get a reasonable prize. Okay? And because there are three groups, or I believe two groups that will be given prizes. Or is it three? Three. So you see now the potential of getting a prize is very high. See, so there will be three prizes, and nine prizes. So this is to help you. And as you write, of course, I'm hoping that you are listening. Because for each answer, you just need to write one sentence. And as that sentence is finished, I'm going to explain. Okay. So I hope you are clear now as to the format of this series of talks. Now, this is the introduction. We come now to the first talk. So get your pen ready. Listen very carefully. And if ever you are stuck somewhere, don't waste time over it. Listen carefully because the next point is going to come out. So if you get stuck over one, then you are not listening. Then you miss two, then miss three. So it's better to have something half written and have the rest all in rather than being stuck at one only. So let us proceed to talk number one, the problem of cultural Christianity. That is the topic of the first talk, the problem of cultural Christianity. In this first talk, we shall try to identify the objections or the problem that gave rise to objections to the Christian faith connected with cultural Christianity. Now, cultural Christianity is the Christianity of the culture of a group of people. It is often called nominalism. Nominalism means being something in name only, not in reality. If you are a nominal Christian, it means that you are only a Christian in name and not truly a Christian. And cultural Christianity must not be confused with biblical Christianity or true Christianity. A nominal Christian must not be confused with a genuine Christian, a true Christian. Because of confusing the two things, cultural Christianity with biblical Christianity, a lot of objections have arisen. Because of confusing a nominal cultural Christian with a true Christian, a lot of objections against the Christian faith have arisen. Now, how is it that this has arisen? How is it that this has happened? Why is there cultural Christianity? Now, let me briefly explain. When missionaries first came to a certain country, they began to preach and people were converted. They were genuinely converted and they were therefore baptized, they were taught the Bible and their lives were transformed. They lived as true Christians. But often it is that in the next generation, the children grow up and their parents were not careful to pray for them that they might be saved. The parents were not careful to teach them the Word of God. The parents were not careful to realize that their children are not automatically Christians. They are actually non-Christians living in a Christian home. So because the parents are not careful, then the children grow up thinking they are Christians when in fact they are not yet converted. Then the church is not careful. The church does not preach a specific gospel message each week. The church assumes that the whole community are converted people. The church forgets that a new generation of people are growing up who are not yet converted. So the church continues to teach them the Bible's teaching as though they are already Christians. See? So that community soon becomes nominal. They become Christian only in name. So that is how cultural Christianity arises. That is how nominal Christians are found. Another possible situation is that people hear a shallow or distorted gospel message. They therefore do not know the true gospel. They are made to think that they are now Christians when in fact they are not yet. So their lives are not therefore transformed by the gospel. They only behave and talk in a certain so-called Christian way, when in fact there is no spiritual transformation in them. They have not experienced the new birth by the Holy Spirit. So they think they are Christians when in fact they are not yet true Christians. Now if there are many such people around, you discover that they behave and talk as though they are Christians when in fact they are not true Christians and they are not practicing true biblical Christianity. So when you enter into the midst of such a group of people, or when you come to such a church, they claim themselves to be Christian, but you discover that their lives are not what you expect a Christian to be. You hear a lot of complaints about this group of people. You know, they're still lying or cheating when they are at the place of work, but in church they seem to be so joyful and using Christian words. At home they are bashing up their wives and kicking their children. But in church they behave like angels. So they give a bad name to true Christianity because the non-Christians don't know the difference. They confuse cultural Christianity with biblical Christianity. They confuse the nominal Christian with the true Christian. So that then is a brief explanation of how cultural Christianity came about. Now, many non-Christians are put off by nominal Christians. They are put off by nominal Christianity or cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity has become a hindrance for them to come to know the true teaching of the Bible. Because they are disgusted with the behavior of so-called Christians who are not true Christians, they think that it is no point going to church to hear the Bible explained. They look at a country or a community of people who practices cultural Christianity. They claim to be Christians, but their behavior is so bad. Therefore, the non-Christians say, I don't want to know about the Christian faith. You see? So our purpose in this talk is to clear the confusion arising from cultural Christianity. We come to the first section. We want to answer three common objections that are raised because those people who raise these objections have confused cultural Christianity with true Christianity. What is the first objection which we often hear? The first objection is this: Christianity is the white man's religion. I am sure many of us have heard this objection before. Because they think that Christianity is the white man's religion, they do not want to find out more about it. They believe that other people have other religions, so each person must keep to his own religion. Now, how do we answer this objection that Christianity is the white man's religion, the religion of Western people? The first point that we can say to this objection is to consider the past. We can tell them that the earliest Christians were not Westerners, but they were Jews, Syrians, Turks, Arabs, Egyptians, Africans, and possibly even Chinese. Now, if you were to turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 2, you will see what happened on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the apostles and other believers were waiting for what the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to them. Jesus Christ had been crucified and died on the cross. He was buried, and on the third day he rose up again. Then he met with his disciples and told them to wait until the power of God came upon them. Then Jesus Christ was taken up to heaven. The disciples waited. They met regularly to pray, and they waited. So as they waited, what happened was that one day the Holy Spirit fell upon the group of people who were gathered, and the apostles were given the ability to preach the gospel in different languages. So look at Acts chapter 2, verse 8. What happened when the apostles began to preach about Jesus Christ in different languages? We are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, "And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this mean?" See? Now, many from different parts of the world were gathered in Jerusalem, and they heard the apostles talking about Jesus Christ and how we can be saved through faith in Him. They heard the message in their own languages. The apostles were given that ability to preach in Arabic. Then they were given the ability to preach in Persian. They were given the ability to preach in Greek. And perhaps they were given the ability to preach in Chinese, depending on the people present. And these people heard. Not all were converted, but many were converted on that day. And when they went home, they brought the Christian faith with them. So the Christian faith had spread to the surrounding countries and even further afield. How far the Christian faith had spread, we do not really know. But we get an idea in Acts chapter 8. There was a government officer, a high officer, from the palace of Queen Candace in Ethiopia. He was in Jerusalem. He heard this Christian preaching. He got hold of a copy of their Bible, their scripture. And on the way home, he was riding in his chariot, his horse cart, and he was reading through the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah was talking about someone who would lay down his life to die. See? And he was wondering who this prophet was talking about. And Philip, a Christian man, came alongside him, and he was invited to sit next to this high government officer. And Philip explained that passage to him, showing that this is the prophecy about the coming of the Savior, and that that Savior would die. And that Savior actually has already come. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And now the gospel is being proclaimed, the good news that there is salvation for sinners. If we repent from our sins and trust in this Savior, then we will not have to be punished by God for our sins. This Ethiopian official believed, and he went back to Ethiopia. So the message that he believed in was brought all the way back to Africa to be preached there. So you see now that early Christianity was made up of not white people, although there would be those who were white, but the Christian faith was actually adopted by people from all over the world. And indeed, after that, The Christians went far and wide to preach the gospel. The apostle Mark went to Egypt to preach. The apostle Thomas was supposed to have gone all the way to India to preach. The early Christians who believed the gospel, who believed in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Thomas, have descendants up to today. And of course, as we have seen, after many generations, when the parents are not careful, when the church is not careful, nominal Christianity will come about. So today, those descendants are largely nominal. They are not true Christians yet. They need to hear the gospel. They need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, they are descendants of the early Christians who believed in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Thomas. And those so-called Christians who formed the church in India, they are known as the Bartoma Church. And we can mention also how a group of Christians called the Nestorians traveled eastward all the way to Mongolia and all the way to China. And many believed in Jesus Christ. But what happened is that the subsequent generations of Chinese emperors persecuted the Christians and killed them and destroyed all traces of the Christian faith. But archaeology has dug out and showed that there are relics, remnants of the existence of the Nestorian Christians. They have the scriptures written on stone, and they discover that from very early the Christian faith had already spread to China. So that is the first point we can say to this objection that Christianity is the white man's religion. We can show the person who objects that the early Christians were not Westerners only, but people from all over the world. And furthermore, the Apostle Paul planted churches around the Mediterranean area, not in England or in other Western countries. He later went to Spain, yes, but the first churches were actually in what was Roman Asia, that is, the countries around the Mediterranean. So remember, the first Christians were not just Westerners, the first Christians were people from all over the world. Then after considering the past, we consider the present. Today there are many, many Christians in Asia and Africa. So Christians are not found only in Western countries. Christians are found also in Asia and Africa and India. Consider, in China today, there is an estimated 80 million Protestants, which constitutes 0.6% of the 1.3 billion people in China. So there are really many Protestants in China, 80 million, which is far more than the population of Malaysia. But because the population of China is so huge, 1.3 billion people, these 80 million Christians constitute only 0.6% of the total population. Then in Korea, in South Korea today, there are 9.6 million Protestants, not counting Roman Catholics. We are interested more in the Protestants, those who believed in the same gospel as we do. 9.6 million Protestants, or 20% of the 48 million people. Then in Egypt, there are 8 million Coptic Christians, or 10% of the 82 million people. People think that Egypt is 100% Muslim. Actually, 10% of the 82 million people profess to be Christian. So that is what we can say to the person who raises the first objection. We refer to the past, we refer to the present. Then we refer to what the Bible teaches. The third point we can raise with them is that the Christian faith is meant for all people in the world. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. And nations there means ethnic groups. So you discover, therefore, that the Bible intends people from all over the world to come to believe in Jesus Christ. When we come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse of heaven. And we find that in heaven, there are so many believers worshipping God. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10, we read these words. We find in Revelation 7, verse 9 onwards, this word: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So you see here that on the last day, when we arrived in heaven, we will discover that believers, those who believe in Jesus Christ, come from so many nations, from many cultural backgrounds, they speak different languages. So to say, therefore, that Christianity is the white man's religion is totally not what the Bible teaches. It is against the Bible's teaching. Jesus Christ was not born a Westerner. He was actually born a Jew in Israel. If you look at the location of Israel in relation to all the countries of the world, you will discover that Israel is located at the meeting point of four great continents. We have Asia, we have Africa, we have Europe, we have the Arabian Peninsula. So all these big land masses meet at that point, the country of Israel. Now God seems to be trying to say to us that the Savior came to a country which happens to be the meeting point of all the other countries. And from that point, the truth is going to spread to all the world. So then, these are the three things we can say in answer to the first objection, that Christianity is the white man's religion. Then, there is the second objection. The objection is this: there are other religions older than Christianity. So you meet with a non-Christian friend and you want to tell him the Bible's message, but he's not interested, he says. You invite him to church, but he's not interested. He says to you, there are other religions older than Christianity. So what he is trying to say is that Christianity began 2,000 years ago with Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to say is that compared to Hinduism or Buddhism or Confucianism, these great religions have existed many centuries before Jesus Christ came to this world. So, since there are these older religions, surely these religions must be respected more than Christianity. So that is why they raise the objection. There are other religions that are older than Christianity. Now, in answer to this objection, we want to point out, firstly, that the Christian faith did not begin with the coming of Jesus Christ to earth. We know that Jesus Christ is the central message of the Bible, true. But the Christian faith did not begin with the coming of Christ to this earth. Look at the Bible. Look at the first page. We are told in the first sentence of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to describe the creation of man. Then it shows how Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, disobeyed God and brought sin into the world. Then it shows how the human race propagated and spread throughout the world. How nations were formed. And it shows to us how Jesus Christ finally came to this earth. It shows to us things that will happen in the future with the return of Jesus Christ. So you see now that the Bible covers the creation of the universe, leading all the way to what will happen to the universe in the future. So what we are trying to say is this. The Bible's teaching began with God and the creation of mankind. Since the Bible is the holy book of the Christians, we must see here that the Christian faith began with the creation of man. There had been men who believed in the God of the Christians from the beginning of life on earth. So to say that there are other religions older than the Christian faith, and therefore these other religions must be respected more than Christianity, is not right. Because the Christian faith did not begin with the coming of Christ, it began with the creation of man. Then the second point we can say about this objection is this. What matters is truth, and not how old or how new the teaching may be. Confucianism may appear older than Christianity. Buddhism may appear older than Christianity. Hinduism may appear older than Christianity. But as we have already seen, Christianity did not begin with the coming of Christ. The God of the Christians had been believed in by the first man. The Christian faith began with the creation of man. So although there are these other religions that appear older compared to the coming of Jesus Christ, what is important is whether these other religions teach you the truth about God. The question is whether these religions teach you about the origin of man and the true condition of man and the way of salvation that God has provided. So these religions may be older compared to the time when Christ first came to this earth as born as man. But the point is more whether these religions teach you the truth. We know that the Bible teaches us the truth about God, about creation, about man, about the way of salvation. So that is why we want to teach others the Bible. So with these two points, I believe it is, they are sufficient to answer the objection, there are other religions older than Christianity. Then we come to objection number 3. The objection is that Christians killed off the Red Indians in North America. See? Our non-Christian friends come and object to the Christian faith. You know, you Christians killed off the Red Indians in North America. And in fact, they say, Christians also killed off the Incas in South America when the Spanish went to grab their gold. And they also killed off the Aborigines in Australia so that only a few are alive today. And given the chance, the Christians would kill off other people wherever they conquer. See? That is their objection. Now what may we say to this objection, that Christians killed off the Red Indians in North America? Now the first point that we can say is that genocides have been committed over religion, politics and race. Genocides means mass murder, killing a lot of people at the same time. Genocides have been committed over religious reasons, over political reasons, and over ethnic reasons by all people. We condemn all genocides. Why must you single out the genocides committed by so-called Christians? They were so-called Christians. They were not true Christians. They were cultural Christians who were motivated by politics, greed, and a distorted understanding of the Bible. Now consider the many, many genocides that have been committed by many, many people throughout the centuries. We just give a few examples. In 1937, the Japanese soldiers massacred over 300,000 Chinese in the city of Nanjing alone, not counting the rest of China. In Nanjing alone, in that year of 1937, 300,000 Chinese were put to death by the Japanese. Then in 1944, the Nazis in Germany killed over 6 million Jews. Then in 1975 to 1979, those few years, 1975 to 1979, in the lifetime of many of us, in Cambodia, Pol Pot, this man Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge party, killed their fellow Cambodians because he claimed that they had Western education. They were therefore pro-capitalists, so they wanted to get rid of all these people who were pro-capitalists, who supported the West, you see. And you know how many of their fellow citizens were killed? 1.7 million Cambodians were killed by their own people. Then, in September 11, 2001, Islamist terrorists affiliated to the Al-Qaeda movement attacked the USA, causing the death of over 3,000 people. So these are just some examples of mass killing committed by various people over religion, politics or race. Now, perhaps I should add that in 1995, the Serb soldiers, the soldiers in Serbia, killed over 12,000 Muslims in that area, Bosnia Herzegovina. See, 12,000 Muslims were killed by the soldiers. So in our lifetime itself, we see mass murder committed by various people over politics, religion, and race. So why should you single out just the so-called Christians who committed genocides, when there are so many people who committed genocides through the centuries? And anyway, we condemn all genocides, and we want to point out that those so-called Christians were only nominal Christians. They were practicing cultural Christianity, not true biblical Christianity. Then the second point we can say is that up to today, many people wrongly think that all white people are Christians, when in fact, in each Western country, in each country where there are more white people, you discover that the number of true Christians is actually very small. In Europe, it is like that. Not all Europeans are true Christians. In England, the true Christian number less than 5%. You're shocked. I thought all this while, all the English people are Christians. Hey, no. They are nominal Christians practicing cultural Christianity. The true Christians, the biblical Christians, constitute less than 5%. And the same can be said about America and Australia and New Zealand. Don't think that all these countries are predominantly white and therefore all of them are Christians. No, don't make that mistake. The true Christians are only a small percentage. And the third point that can be said is that cultural Christianity is no different from other religions. Look at cultural Christianity and compare it with other religions. You see that they all, including cultural Christianity, they all focus on external ceremonies and religious rites. They do not deal with the real problems faced by the human race. Their beliefs may have played a part in their cruelty in killing many people. For example, the Islamist militants would be prepared to kill many people. The Nazi Germans would be prepared to kill many people. But the true cause of their cruelty was their heart, their sinful nature. Okay. So that is the third point we can say about this objection. See, Christians kill off the Red Indians in North America. But that is cultural Christianity, which is similar to other religions, which focus on external religious rites. See? All these people commit genocides more because they have a sinful nature. So the problem then, the true problem that gives rise to all these objections is actually the sinful human nature. So we have covered three objections. Christianity is the white man's religion. There are other religions older than Christianity. And Christians kill off the Red Indians in North America. Now, we want to proceed to the second part, the true problem with man. Now, earlier we read Acts chapter 17. You might want to have opened Acts chapter 17. Now from Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to verse 34, from that passage we may draw out three main points. Firstly, the human race is estranged from God. In other words, the human race is no longer in good relationship with God. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. We are told there, in verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now God created the human race. See? And the first humans were in good relationship with God. The first pair of human beings were Adam and Eve. God constantly met with them and talked to them, and the relationship was very good. But because Adam sinned against man, disobeyed God, and ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden them both to eat, they became separated from God. Their relationship was broken, and God has to drive them out of his garden. So the human race is estranged from God. Now think of who God is. He is our creator. What else can we say about God? We know that he is a spirit. Therefore, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. And we know that he is powerful because he created everything and he created the human race. So that is what we can say about God. He is a spirit and all-powerful, as we can see from verse 24 and verse 25. Then we can say also that God is good and he is true. Look at verse 28 and verse 29. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So you see here that despite the fact that Adam and Eve sinned against God and was driven out of the Garden of Eden, God continued to show his kindness to them and to his descendants. So in him we live. Huh? And he has blessed us not only with life, but with so much else beside, so that we can say that all that we have actually come from him. And we are able to move only by his power. And we exist only because he has given us life. So we truly live in God, move in God, and have our being in God. God is truly good. And God is true. You cannot represent him with gold, silver, or stone, shaped by man's devising. You see? We all descended from Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve were created by God, and God has been good and has been true to his words. He told Adam that they would die on the day that they disobeyed him, and it happened. See? And God is truthful and he is true. He is truth and he is true. So we can say that God is a spirit and powerful. We can say that God is good and true. And we can say also, God is holy and just. Look at verse 30 and verse 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. See? So you see here that because we sin against God and now carry with us a sinful nature inherited from Adam and Eve, God has to judge us. And the way he judges us is based on what we have done. We have sinned against God. And since we are filthy, having a sinful nature inherited from our forefathers, we are unable to draw near to God, who is perfectly holy. And since God is just, he must punish all wrongdoing. And we have done wrong towards him in so many ways. Therefore, God has to judge us and condemn us to eternal hell. So the human race is estranged from God. The human race is no longer in good relation with God. We were guilty in the sin of Adam, because Adam was made the representative head of the human race. It is like the president of America representing all Americans. When the president declares war on another country, all the citizens are at war with that other country. The president represents all his citizens. So also Adam was made the representative head of the human race, so that when Adam sinned against God, his guilt became our guilt, because we were in Adam when he sinned. So we are guilty because of Adam's sin. But we also are guilty because of our many acts of sin. We sin against God by doing those things which he tells us not to do. We sin against God by not doing those things which he tells us to do. So what he tells us to do, we have not done. What he tells us not to do, we have done. We sin in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We are guilty because of the many acts of sin we have committed against God. Then the second point that this passage teaches is that the human race is attempting unsuccessfully to reach out to God. The human race everywhere is trying to reach out to God, but they fail. Why? Because they don't have a clear understanding of the true God. That is why many people worship gods that are made with their hands. They worship idols, like what you see in verse 22 and verse 23, and like what you see in verse 29. And some in Athens even worship an unknown God. They worship the God whom they did not know. They confess that they did not know, as you can see at the end of verse 23. See? So you see now that the human race is groping about trying to find God but not finding him. But this passage also shows that there are those who totally do not seek God. Because in verse 27 we are told that God has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord. But there are those who do not seek the Lord. It shows that God desires everyone to seek him, but there are those who do not seek him. Or they seek him in the wrong way. See? Based on their ignorance. And cultural Christianity is no different from other religions, in that the so-called Christians are attempting to reach God in their own way and not in the Bible's way. The third point that we can say from this passage is the human race is called upon by God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now God does not want us to remain ignorant forever. Verse 30 says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is that man? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, he wants us to come and believe in Jesus Christ, who died and was raised from the dead. Okay. Why did Christ die and was raised from the dead? He died in the place of those who believe in him, bearing the punishment of God on their behalf. So if you come and trust in Christ, then Christ now becomes your representative head. When he died on the cross to take God's punishment for sin, it was not for his own sin, it was for your sin and all the sins of those who believe in him. See? So he becomes the representative head of all those who believe in him, just as Adam was the representative head of all those who do not believe. So you see now that you can change from just merely a descendant of Adam to become a follower of Christ. You can change from having Adam as your representative head to have Christ as your representative head. So the human race is called upon by God to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. All who turn from their sins to trust in Christ will be forgiven fully by God, because the punishment, the full punishment for their sins has been taken away by Christ when he died on the cross. So you don't have to pay for your own sins, because Christ has paid for your sins by his death on the cross, if you come to trust in him. So you see here that the true problem with man and with the objections that we raise and with cultural Christianity itself is that we have a sinful nature and we are separated from God, and we have been attempting unsuccessfully to reach out to God, but now God has given us the way in which we can be forgiven and be accepted by him. That way is through faith in Jesus Christ. We come to the conclusions. Conclusion number one, cultural Christianity is not true or biblical Christianity. Confusing the two has given rise to objections against the Christian faith, as we have already seen. Conclusion number two, cultural Christianity is no different from other religions. All these religions, including cultural Christianity, do not deal with the problems of sin and of our estrangement from God. All these religions, including cultural Christianity, cannot save us from the judgment of God. Conclusion number three, the Bible shows that God has provided the way for sinners to be saved. We know that the way to be saved is to repent of our sinful life and come and trust in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. So do you still criticize and condemn the nominal Christians? You are actually in the same position as those nominal Christians you are condemning. We are inviting you to come and study the Bible and learn about true Christianity. Don't confuse cultural Christianity with the Bible's Christianity. And we must all face with God's judgment on the last day. Therefore, if you are not yet a true Christian, then please heed the call of the Bible. Repent of your sins, come and trust in Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. So with that, we come to the end of this first talk. Now please write down your name and your group on your answer sheet. At the top there, the name and then your group. And you know which group you are in, in your file the groups are mentioned. The third yellow sheet, the third yellow sheet there shows to you which group you are in. Group A is ages 17 and above. Group B is